Now, last week, we made it up to the bottom of the second page in your notes there. So let's go ahead and jump ahead down to the bottom where it says the activity of God. So last week, we talked about some of the attributes of God on a large scale. His intelligence, that is, that he's personal. He relates to us. He's not an impersonal, autonomous force that's just out in the cosmos and has no interaction with us whatsoever. Rather, he interacts with us, and he does so intimately, and he does so personally. For all of creation, he does it through his word, and then for his children, he relates to us through the Spirit as well. So he's spiritual, he's personal, he's intelligent, he's self-existent, sufficient, and eternal. He is everything all in one. He does not need anything from anyone. He does not need anything to make him greater. He is as great as he can possibly be. And then also he is unchanging. So now we want to talk about what are some of the things that God is doing, actively doing. How does he relate to us specifically, and how does he relate to the world specifically? And as we go through these, and I'm not sure tonight if we'll get to the Trinity. If we don't tonight, we will next week. But I need you to understand that the doctrine of God, no matter how much you study, how much scripture you have memorized, how well you have this doctrine taught to you, you are never going to be able to get a complete grasp on God. You're never going to be able to understand Him completely. I believe even in heaven that we will spend all of eternity still learning about God and developing our doctrine of God. Now, the wonderful thing about heaven is that all of the knowledge that we get about God, it's going to be perfect knowledge, and we're not going to misinterpret it, and we're not going to misapply it, but all of the knowledge that we get, we're going to have perfectly. But I think we're going to continue to learn in heaven, and we're certainly going to continue to learn about God. So don't anticipate that through this study or throughout the study of the rest of your life that you're going to understand everything that there is to understand about God and understand it perfectly, because you're not. And again, much like the doctrine of His sovereignty and salvation that we talked about in our evangelism study, you're going to have to accept that some things are mysterious and they will remain a mystery to us. And again, we have to be okay with that. We have to remember that our knowledge and our understanding is finite. But what we are talking about is the infinite. Furthermore, the way that we think and process things, we unfortunately still do in a very fleshly way. We interpret things through our human nature, whereas what we are learning about is spiritual. So it's up to the Spirit of God to bring these truths home to us and apply them to us and have them make sense. So let God be big. Let Him be larger than life and bigger than your understanding, because He is far larger than what you can comprehend. And if we could comprehend Him perfectly, then He wouldn't be as amazing as He is. Okay, we want and we need God to be beyond our complete comprehension. And think about that as we go through these things. There's a lot of the knowledge that we have about God in our knowledge bank, stuff that we've known for a really long time, that we have ceased to become amazed by. And a lot of those truths that you've known for a long time and you've accepted for a long time, you need to see in a fresh way. You need to be amazed that God relates to us in a personal way. David says, "Who art man that thou art mindful of him?" You need to remember, put yourself in the proper perspective, how small you are in the cosmos, how brief your life is, and then think about God relating to you, stooping down to your level to communicate with you in a language that you can understand and in words that you can understand and process. That is incredible. That should amaze you, and that should grow your love of God, that He would do that. He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to make Himself known to us. And He certainly doesn't have to do it as perfectly and as intimately as He does. You need to be amazed that God is self-existent and He is self-sufficient and He is eternal. That needs to continually surprise you and leave you in awe, and that's going to increase your reverence for Him. That you are reminded that He needs nothing. None of us in here can say that we need nothing. None of us can say that we are completely self-sufficient. It doesn't matter how much planning you put into your life and how well you prepare for the future, you will never be self-sufficient. You're always going to be depending on something else or someone else, and we're certainly always going to be depending upon God. We depend upon God for our next breath. God doesn't have to depend upon anyone. So allow this to swell your understanding or your thought pattern about who God is. And again, let Him be big. I believe that part of the reason why younger generations have become so irreverential, that have lost their fear of God, is because they have made God really small. They have prepackaged and repackaged God into something that is acceptable to them and palatable to them, something they can fully and completely process. And in so doing, they have taken away much of what makes God God. So they speak of Him in a very flippant way. And they blaspheme His name. Even Christian or professing Christian young people that will speak blasphemy and not even realize that they're doing it. Little things, I don't know if any of you text or not, but you've likely seen the little three letters OMG. It's an abbreviation that young folks, and unfortunately adults as well, have picked up and have started using in their vocabulary and in their texting and posting things online. OMG is an abbreviation for Oh My God. Beloved, that is blasphemy. That is using the name of God in a careless, flippant way. Now, we don't have to just pick at them, but for all of us in here, and I'm only saying this as an example, but things like gosh, golly, I mean, most people don't say golly anymore, but golly, gee whiz. All of these are a repackaging of the name of God. So you're using those words, and I know that they'll sometimes slip out in the things that I say, because we've just become so accustomed to them. I mean, some of those, even in cartoons growing up, you hear Bugs Bunny say, and you don't think anything of it. But all of that is using the name of God in a careless, flippant way. And we don't even do that for people that we despise, like Hitler. We don't use his name as a cuss word, and yet we'll use God's name as a cuss word. So because we have shrunk God down to our size, we have lost our holy fear of Him. And hopefully in this study, some of that will regain by remembering just exactly who He is. All right, His activity of God, as God. God is Creator. Now, He created, but He continues to create. He continues. God is imaginative. He is creative in His thought processes and how He makes things in our lives. And every time that a new life is formed in the womb, be it of a human or of an animal, it is an act of God's creation. Every time a flower, have you ever thought about the flower that blooms in the middle of a jungle that no human eye will ever see, but yet it's still there? Nobody's ever going to see it except for God. That's just gives you an idea of His creativity and His artistry, that He makes things and He makes them beautiful and He makes them to give Him glory. So the flower in the middle of the jungle that nobody's ever going to see, God sees, and Scripture tells us that creation is praising His name and giving Him glory. So that's the purpose of that flower, that none of us will see, none of us will smell, none of us will appreciate with our five senses, but God gets glory for it. And that's His creativeness at work. So let's go back to the act of creation, the seminal act of creation that begins everything, by what we call the divine fiat. The divine, that's not a car, the divine fiat, the divine command, or the divine imperative. You know what an imperative sentence is? It's a sentence of command, to give an order. So if I say, go run to the mailbox and get the mail, that's an imperative command. Well, God has this divine command in creation that brings everything into existence. So all He has to say, because He's God, is let there be light, and suddenly, out of nothing, there is light. Let there be a firmament in the sky, and let there be waters underneath, and let there be heavens that separate the firmament from what, and he just says it. And as He's saying it, this is how powerful He is. Okay, I want you to think about, because this is not just His creative power, but this is His divine power as God, that He's so powerful that nothing responds to Him. Now, think about what I'm saying there. God created out of nothing. So what is nothing? Well, it's the absence of something. So out of the absence of something, even that responds to God. There's not even anything there in our mind to respond. And yet that responds to God. And all He says is let there be, and there is. And it was perfect. He doesn't make things halfway. He never drew outside of the lines. He always, the picture was exactly how He intended it to be. And by the divine command, it happens. Let it amaze you that God did not do this out of pre-existing matter. There were no gases. There were no molecules. There were no organisms. Nothing. There was God, and that's it. So ex nihilo, out of nothing, God created everything. So before God created, only He existed, and He has eternally existed. After His act of creation, God declared everything to be good, and all created things serve the purpose of glorifying Him. Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 19, verse 1, real quick. So, what is the purpose of the flower in the jungle? What is your purpose? What is the purpose of Glassy Mountain? What is the purpose of the Saluda River? What is the purpose of the ocean? Verse 1 of chapter 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Now, the heavens and everything else, everything in the heavens. So let's think of the heavens as space. Okay? There's the heavens of this air that's around us. There's the heavens of the sky. There's the heaven of space. And then there's heaven proper, capital H heaven, the place where God resides. So let's think of heaven as being space in this context, and all of the celestial bodies, so that includes Earth, that includes the other planets and suns and solar systems that we know about, and all of the ones that we don't know about. And the psalmist says that they are all telling of the glory of God. And that is their purpose. And that is our purpose. I want to make this so clear to you, and I repeat it frequently. And I don't just repeat it frequently here. I think every time that I do Bible study at the prison, I repeat this. Your singular purpose in life is to glorify God. So people spend their entire lives seeking purpose and meaning, answering or trying to answer that question, why am I here? Is there a purpose? Does my life have a meaning? And if so, what is it? I sincerely believe that only Christians know and find their purpose in life. If they aren't, for the unsaved, they never find their purpose. Some people will say, well, my purpose is to be a mom, or my purpose is to be a dad, or my purpose is to help feed starving children, or my purpose is to be engaged in the advancement of causes that I believe in the political realm and the social. No, none of that. No matter how important, and certainly it is important to be a parent, it is important to be involved in social change, but none of that supersedes this purpose. This is your great purpose, to glorify God. You're part of His creation, and the responsibility of creation is to glorify Him. And that's why He created. When it gets right down to it, that's why He created. Everything that God does, ultimately, is for His glory. Second, God is Redeemer. God is Redeemer. So, God redeems His people from peril. In the Old Testament, we know that God delivered Israel from the hand of Pharaoh, from the Egyptians, and He leads them eventually to the Promised Land. And He promised them in the Old Testament to give them an even greater deliverance. And He does this all the way back even with Abraham, talking about that his seed is going to be greater than the stars in the sky or the sand by the sea. There's going to be a lineage and a progression, and ultimately through that line, we're going to see Christ rule and reign as the ultimate fulfillment. So everything in the Old Testament, all of the promises to Israel are promises ultimately of the Redeemer. So God was active in redeeming them in the Old Testament, and then through Christ, God provided the greatest demonstration of His redeeming love. So He is always in this work as Redeemer. This is a double allegiance that we have to Him. So we are beholden to Him in that He created us, and we are beholden to Him in that He redeemed us. So He made us, and through sin we rebelled, and we became runaways and became slaves to sin. And then through His redemption, He purchased back what was already His. So He doubly owns us. And we're doubly responsible to be obedient to Him. Next, God is preserver. God is preserver. This is an extravagantly beautiful truth about God. God watches and cares over His creation actively. Nothing escapes his eye. Nothing creeps away, silently sneaks away when he's not looking, and he loses account of it. That never happens. He never loses a person. He never loses something as small as an atom or a molecule. That is not insignificant to God. So in Scripture, Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? So he's talking about sparrows in terminology of, as far as us putting a monetary value on them, not worth much. I mean, you got to have two of them for it to even be worth a cent. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from God. That's amazing. So that there's nothing that is insignificant to God. Because again, this is His creation. All the way down to the smallest molecule and atom. This is why He has every hair of your head numbered. This is why He knows the intricate details of how you are woven together, because He did it. He's responsible for it. He made you and He made everything else. So He continues to exercise His watchful care and protection over it. He preserves you. He will preserve you up until the point that you expire in this life, and then He will preserve you in the new life. Even for the lost, every breath that they take is God's preservation. Even those that don't acknowledge Him. I mean, this is the grace of God on full display. That those that don't acknowledge Him, those that reject Him, those that vehemently oppose Him, He continues to give life. Every day He wakes them up. The most wicked person that you can imagine in the world right now, that again despises and hates God, that person is alive right now by the grace of God. He has preserved them. Now, for many, for some, that preservation will eventually lead to their redemption. He will preserve them until eventually the moment comes that they respond to Him in repentance and faith. For all of the rest, which Scripture would say is the majority, He's preserving them, but He's ultimately preserving them for destruction. And even in that, He's going to be glorified. But it is God that does the preserving. Finally, God is ruler. God is ruler. This goes back really to encompass the three things that we've just looked at, of Him being a creator, Him being a redeemer, and Him being a preserver. Well, as ruler, God created everything and He holds the property rights to everything. So in our way of talking about litigation and rights, He has the intellectual property rights. Because this was His creation. This was the work of His mind. He has a copyright on it, if you will. He is the supreme ruler. The Lord of Lords. The ruler remains intimately involved with His creation. So this goes with His act of preservation. He remains actively involved with all of His creation. So Christianity is not compatible with deism. You may know that word, deism. You may have heard of people, deist. Probably one of the most famous deists that we know or have heard of would be Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin was a deist. So deism is the belief that God created everything and then removed Himself from any further involvement with it. So you may have heard this illustration to describe deism, and that is of God as the master watchmaker or clockmaker who created and then wound up the clock or wound up the watch and then stepped back and just lets it wind down. Not engaging in any way, not coming to make any repairs or to rewind or anything, but he makes it, winds it, and then steps back and lets it wind down on its own. That's kind of an illustration of what deism is. He is impersonal in deism. He does not have an intimate relationship with anyone. He is not engaged with anyone or anything. So this is in direct opposition to that. Christianity is in direct opposition to deism. God remains the active ruler over all. So 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Because God is ruler, we owe him our love, allegiance, reverence, and obedience. That God allows us to know him is a sign of his loving character. Reverence naturally flows from the heart that acknowledges God as creator and redeemer. We should not struggle to acknowledge God in this way. As his children, we should not struggle to acknowledge him in this way. We should not take issue with the concept of him being your master. Now, I recognize that to the natural man, that is an exceedingly difficult thought. To think that someone has ownership over you goes against everything that we as natural men and natural women are taught and believe. But recognizing him as creator and recognizing him as redeemer and seeing how his love is brought to bear through his working, through what he does, that should draw us to love him, to revere him, to honor him, and to obey him. We demonstrate our reverence to him by honoring him, respecting his word, and living in obedience. This is the difference between the intellectual knowledge of God and the personal knowledge of God. The intellectual knowledge of God feels no beholdenness to God, does not believe that it owes anything to God. But knowing God on a spiritual level, we recognize that we do owe him everything and that we should honor, revere, respect, and obey him. Let's pray. Lord Almighty, it is an incredible privilege to come to you in prayer, recognizing that even our language carries with it such imperfection and even sinfulness that it must be purified by Christ before coming before your throne. So God, we see and we know that every time we come to you, we must do so humbly. We must do so on bended knee, acknowledging our unworthiness and your greatness. And God, we do that right now. Father, the words thank you seem so insufficient. Our language cannot aptly express the gratitude that you deserve. But Lord, we do at this moment. We thank you. We thank you for being God, for being creative, for being personal and intimate with us, God, for redeeming us and for ruling over us. And we recommit ourselves tonight to living a life of obedient and reverential awe of you. God, we ask that you would go with us in peace and bring us back at the appointed hour. And these things we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus.